If you'd open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to backtrack a couple of verses to verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then by all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, again, as we come to read your word and to study your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our ears and our minds to receive what you have for us. Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we open our hearts to you. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I think needless to say, there were a lot of witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter saw him as well as the other disciples. James, a half-brother of the Lord, saw him. 500 brethren saw him at the same time. So folks, this could not have been a mass hallucination or a deception by the apostles. You might get a handful of people to agree to lie about an event, but not 500 people. I mean, let's be honest here. But one of the greatest witnesses of the resurrection was the Apostle Paul himself, because he was an unbeliever at one time that was convinced, he was soundly convinced that Jesus was dead and that he was not the Messiah. So he goes on to say in verse 9 through 11, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." The most important thing is that people believe, right? Remember Paul said, some preach with contention, others of goodwill. I just thank God Christ has preached. But there was a radical change in Apostle Paul's life. A radical change that was brought about because of the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he himself revealed himself to Paul that he was in fact alive. You don't see people who are so convinced that Jesus did not rise from the dead, who go about breathing contempt for Christians, and then suddenly change their mind unless something drastically happens to change their mind. The story in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 20, I'm going to read the whole thing here because you see what happened to Paul. You don't think that God can't get a hold of a hard heart? This shows you that he most certainly can. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that's what the Christian church was referred to in that day, the way, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." That would have got my attention, myself, first of all. "And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I'd have been looking around, looking under every rock, everywhere I could find to see where that voice was coming from. And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" At least he had the common sense to refer to him as Lord here, right? "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?'" You all know what that means? For those that don't know what that means, is you know what spurs are? Somebody riding a horse, You know, they're also called goads. You know, they kind of goad them. And a lot of times horses will kick against those because they don't like it. Well, that's what Paul was doing. The Holy Spirit was dealing with his heart, trying to bring him to a place of repentance. I think whenever he saw Jesus being stoned there, I think that he was convicted under heavy conviction. I'm sorry, not Jesus. Stephen saw him being stoned there. He was under heavy conviction. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was trying to bring him to that place where he would acknowledge the reality of the risen Lord. But then the Lord, he goes even further here. And so it says, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I got to think these guys became believers somewhere along the line, don't you? Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. In other words, there was no argument with these men as to what they should do too. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, for one is called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias was a believer, and he heard the voice of the Lord. He knew it was the Lord. But this goes to show you the grace and mercy of God, too, because Ananias here, he argues with the Lord a little bit here about whether he should go, because he heard some things about this Saul. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This had to be more evidence for Saul, who became Paul. The fact that this man said, the Holy Spirit has sent me, and he told me what exactly happened to you on the road to Damascus. And he had to be thinking, how in the world did you know that? You got to be something to this, right? And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. God has a way of changing your mind, doesn't he? Don't ever think that God can't change your mind about who Jesus is. He can crack the hardest heart. Now, Paul, he understood that he was saved by grace. He knew that's where his salvation lie, in the fact that God gave him what he didn't deserve. He didn't earn it in any way, shape, or form. And of course, in the Jewish religion, much of their religion revolves around the fact they think they earned their way to heaven by doing good works. Paul didn't earn it, and he began to know and understand that. And there was a freedom in learning that and understanding that. He never knew that freedom before until this time. And he gratefully accepted what the Lord gave him. But even at that, Paul still felt guilt, and he still felt shame because of the fact that he had persecuted the believers so unmercifully. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 16, it says, but I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. See, he recognizes that it is the Lord himself who has allowed him and enabled him to be able to be the apostle that he was. because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, if you don't hear anything else today, I hope that you will be able to hear with your ears what he says next here. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, and that me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern, so that Jesus would come and he would show what kind of patience God has because of the unbelief of Paul and the religiosity of Paul that was false religion, and being patient with him and showing in Paul a pattern for you and I who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, but thank God that he gave us a pattern as well in the Apostle Paul. Like I said, God can get a hold of the most resistant heart, and he usually, the way he works is he usually breaks that heart and then he heals it. That's what totally transforms that heart. I think about the Old Testament, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the potter who was working with the clay and it became marred in his hands. And it says he took it again and fashioned it over again according to whatever he wanted to make it in. Folks, that's what the Lord does for you and I. A lot of times he has to break us so he can take us again and remold us and make us into the vessel he wants us to be. But when we're made into the vessel that he wants us to be, the Bible says he makes all things new. You're not the same. You're different. And you know, the other people who look at you and say, oh, that's just the same old Jeremiah, same old Eric. But God says, you're new. You are a new vessel. You're a new vessel. Jesus is in the restoration business. How many of you have ever seen that show on television called something Restoration? Where the guy goes and they take all these different things, whether it's, you know, like old video games or pop machines and things like that, and he restores them to like they're new and everything. You know, that word restoration, it means so much. You know, Jesus restores us to the place where he wants us to be. How many of you know when you come into this world innocent, right? But it's almost instantaneously we begin to give in to that fallen nature, begin to cry, wanting our own way. I remember Brother Horton used to share a story about a one-year-old and another one-year-old playing together, and all of a sudden you hear the one little baby crying because, you know, the other baby had taken its toy away. And you ask that little baby, did you take their toy away? And you go, nope, not me. 1 year old, but he can lie. And it starts right from the very beginning and to the point where we get saved. When we get saved, we should walk in the Spirit in the newness of life that he gives us, because you indeed are a new creation. All things become new. Don't let the enemy, don't let any man or anyone try to bring up that old nature, that old life in you again. He is in the restoration, resurrection business. And only he has the ability to fix our broken, hard hearts. Rusty Goodman used to sing a song on the, I think he sang it on the Grand Ole Opry, and he sang it with the Gaithers and the show that they usually do on television. And this song is called If It Had Not Been. If It Had Not Been. And matter of fact, we're going to try to work on that so we can do it here in church, because it's such a wonderful song. But here's the lyrics. It's just suppose God searched through heaven, couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed. that would buy eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Well, I'm so glad that he was willing to drink that bitter cup. Although he prayed, "Father, let it pass from me," I'm so glad he never called heaven's angels. From these hands pulled the nails that torment me. Then forever my soul would be lost. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God that he lives. After Paul shared about the witnesses and the evidence of Paul, or of Jesus' resurrection, Paul would say this in verses 12 through 19. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has not that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Again, there were those who would say to Paul, "Yes, Paul, we believe that Jesus raised from the dead." To which Paul would, you know, reply back to them, "But if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you must believe in the resurrection of all the dead. Because Christ came as a man, and he was truly human in every point. He experienced all that we experience. However, he never sinned. And if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. If he's not raised, there's no gospel to preach. And if there's no gospel, then you have believed in vain, and you are still in your sins. And if there's no resurrection, then believers who have died have no hope, and we will never, ever see them again." Folks, that is not good news. Yesterday at Brian's memorial, I shared a thought that I thought was pretty profound, though simple. That for the believer, when death comes, it's a endless hope. But to those who don't believe, it's a hopeless end. Think about that for a moment. That's why we must hold on to our faith. As the Bible says, has great recompense of reward. There was a gallery owner who told one of the artists that he had some good news and he had some bad news. And the artist asked for the good news first. Well, he replied, "The good news is a man came in here today asking if the price of your paintings would go up after you died." You know where I'm going with this, don't you? When he told him that they would, he bought every single one of your paintings. Elated, the artist said, "Well, what could the bad news possibly be?" And the gallery owner said, "Evidently, the man was your doctor." Now, I share that with you, and I could share good news, bad news jokes with you all day long. But I share that with you because we live in a fallen world, and we're conditioned to believe that there's no such thing as only good news. Good news and bad news always seem to be coupled together, don't they? But I'm here to tell you this morning, the good news is there is no bad news in the gospel. The gospel is all good news. And we need to thank the Father for the life that he gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy and by his grace. Had it not been for Jesus, my soul would be lost. And so Paul's conclusion is obvious. Why be a Christian if only in this life we have hope? If all we have is suffering in this life and no hope of a future glory to anticipate, then why? Why even bother? See, the resurrection is not only important, it's of first importance for our salvation. We must believe that God raised him from the dead. Verse 20 through 23 says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming." So he uses a couple of examples here to kind of, not only say argue, but to highlight the point he's trying to make. As the Lamb of God, Jesus died on the Passover. But we also know that there's another type in the scripture. And as the sheaf of the first fruit, he arose from the dead 3 days later on the first day of the week. Now in the Old Testament, after the Passover, the priest would wave a sheaf of wheat before the Lord on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. And the sheaf was the first fruits of the harvest. And it was a sign that the entire harvest belong to the Lord. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's assurance that we also will be raised from the dead and be a part of that future harvest. Then Paul shows us in Adam a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so by contrast. Adam was made from the earth, and he was called the first Adam. And the last Adam was what Jesus is called. Adam, the name Adam simply means man. He came from heaven. Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world, but the last Adam obeyed the Father and brought righteousness and life to the world. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, the Bible says. Look at Romans 5, verse 12 through 19. Pardon me. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Why is there no law? Because Jesus removed it. Amen. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Through Adam, we all received death. Through Jesus, we can receive justification. Justification means as though we had never sinned. For by one man's offense, death reigned through one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through one, the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. One of the very first scriptures I learned when I became a believer was Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's something that ain't, that's the indictment that hangs over us all. But, don't you love it when there's a but? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's grace is a gift. Folks, a gift must be received. The promise in John 1 and 12 says, "For as many as received him, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. Then as we look back, and we look at the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, notice that Paul uses the word order also when he was speaking about the resurrection. God has an order of things. You might say even He has a sequence in the resurrection. The scriptures do not teach that there's only going to be one general resurrection. And John makes that clear in John 5, 24 through 29. This is Jesus' own words. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Nothing added to that, is there? "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice." Notice the word all, believers and unbelievers. "And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, a lot of people read this and they get confused. "Well, I don't understand. I just don't understand." Well, it's plain and simple. In Christ Jesus, you are justified. The world may see fault and failure in you, but God does not see fault and failure. He sees His Son. But if you reject Jesus Christ, your sins are still upon you. And they're the ones who have done evil. When Jesus returns for His church, we will meet Him in the air. And all who have died in faith in Him before will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. These verses are shared quite often at a lot of different Christian funerals. But seldom, I think, many men or women take it to heart. He would go on to say, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Does he say, "Therefore, be worried. Therefore, go hide under a rock and wait till that time"? He says, "Comfort one another with these words." If he's promised it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28 says, "Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now then, all things are made that are made are set. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The only one who is not under his authority is the Father. That's plain and simple. That's what it's telling us. Well, I thought Jesus was God too. He is. He's the Son of God. He's the very essence of God. And it's a great mystery. I wish I could explain it to you. I don't believe there's anybody on this earth who can explain it to you. But the time is coming when those things we will know. We will know even as we are known. The author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm here to tell you that literally the physical death, that's still going to be until the time that Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. But for you and I who believe, death has been destroyed. When he died upon that cross. When he died, we died. The life that we live now, we live through Christ Jesus. He is our life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ pre-signals our own. And we then, like David, can say in Psalms 23 and 4, where he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The key word of that verse is through. It's like we are put on this earth as if we are in a weary wilderness. But folks, we exit that wilderness through the cross, because the cross is the door into the promised land. And the Bible says that we who are believers are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Another key word is shadow. How many of you know shadows aren't real? They can't reach out and grab you. Just the absence of light. And that's what the enemy tries to do. He tries to put the shadows of fear in our hearts and lives. Keep us from walking in victory. Another key thought is, you are with me. Think about that. The Lord said, "I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you." Also, another key verse is, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know what that tells me? God is our protector. Have faith in God. Take him at his word. So the good news of victory over death is declared this way in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," what does it say? "He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Folks, because of what he has done upon the cross, we can lay hold to the claim of Romans 8, verse 32 through 38. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies?" Again, there's a bunch of rhetorical questions. Not God. "Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us?" Not Christ. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he goes on and he says something that's kind of confusing to people. He says, "As is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." In other words, there may be physical persecution in this world, but you still win the victory. You still win the victory, because he goes on to say, "Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think that pretty much counts for everything. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Because Jesus won the victory, we won the victory also. And he reigns in heaven, and all authority is under his feet. I'm going to go ahead and close now, but I want you to think about this. There is a day coming when there is going to be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the condemnation for those who do evil. A lot of times people say, I wonder what it will be like. Anybody ever ponder what the resurrection is going to be like? You ever think about, Lord, what is it going to be like? You know, is it, I'm going to be laying in bed and a little voice say, Gary, Gary. Or, you know, it's time to get up. Time to go. I'm telling you, that's not how it's going to happen. Because the Bible says, the angel of the Lord is going to come with a great shout. The archangel is going to shout, and there's going to be a trumpet sound. But I believe only those who believe are going to hear it. But that not, may not be too, because you notice the men there who walked with Paul, they heard the voice. It could be that people will hear it too. But we'll be taken in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. You know what the twinkling of an eye is? You know? It's just, you know, you ever see somebody's eye twinkle when they turn and look at and glance and there's a twinkle? Pretty fast. We're going to be taken quickly in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Amen? And so it behooves us to make sure that we're found by Him doing those things that please Him, and we have no need to be ashamed. But in Christ Jesus, we have an eternal hope that we could not have otherwise. Don't cast away your confidence in the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. First of all, before we do so, is there anybody here who wants to make a commitment and to call upon the name of the Lord, make a public confession? Anybody at all? Okay. I trust that you've all made that decision. And again, if you have not, you can receive Christ anywhere, but you must call upon the name of the Lord and then go tell somebody that you did so. Because with confession of the mouth, you know, it's like it says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There needs to be that confession. So call upon the Lord while he is near, because there's coming a day when the doors will be closed. The Bible says today is the acceptable day.